Blessed is the man who can sing that song and sing it with meaning, sing it in truth. Let's read again now from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. I want to conclude our thoughts from this scene in the life of our Lord, which we began this morning. Let's read again these first 11 verses of John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. We have considered some of the more peripheral characters. Now we want to consider the second main character, apart from the Lord, of course. He's the main character in every story. History is His story. But we want to see quite a contrast here between Mary and Judas. We considered Mary this morning, and let us consider Judas now. Such a different sort of a character, such a different heart exposed here in this room in the house of Simon, the former leper. A very different attitude toward Christ on the part of Judas than what we saw earlier on the part of Mary. Judas, instead of being a deep worshiper of Christ, is a pretender, a hypocrite, a play actor. We might say in our modern lingo, he deserved an Oscar. For 3.5 years, he blended in with the 11 other men who were to be apostles. All the while, he was rotten to the core. He usually kept a low profile. Seems he was given the task of being the treasurer, so to speak, for the group. He was apparently not suspected during this time of Christ's public ministry. Even the night before the crucifixion, the other disciples said, Lord, is it I? They did not suspect Judas. He, on this occasion, speaks one of the very few occasions in the four Gospels in which we see Judas speaking. He doesn't keep a low profile on this occasion. Now we have seen the actions of Mary. Now we'll consider the actions of Judas. And then we'll consider the actions of our Lord. First of all, Judas speaks. He is, by the way, identified in verse 4 as Simon's son. And there are at least 8 Simons in Scripture. It was a common name, and still is to this day. Simon or Shimon, there are many of them in various parts of the world. Whether or not the Simon who was the father of Judas was any of the 8 Simons in the rest of Scripture, we have no way of knowing. Here's what Judas says. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Sounds like a very plausible, reasonable thing to say, conjecture, or ask. It was so plausible that if indeed the accounts in Matthew and Mark are parallels, then the other disciples, or at least some of the other 11 disciples, joined in the chorus with him. According to John, Judas was the one who spoke it. Perhaps he started it and others picked it up and echoed it with him. He appears to show concern and sympathy for the poor. He doesn't want something that is good to be wasted when it might be used for a better use or purpose. Such a clever disguise, such a clever mask for what was really in his heart. He is enabled, apparently. He is so convincing that the other apostles join with him in murmuring against the woman. That's the term that is used, murmuring. They were giving Mary a very hard time about this. The truth was, Judas had no concern for the poor. This was all an act. It was all artificial. It was all plastic. Verse 6 says, he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he wanted the money for himself. He was a thief. He had the bag. He was responsible for carrying and keeping up with the financial end of the things of Christ and the apostles in their travels. He wanted the money for himself. He had no real appreciation for Christ. He viewed what Mary had done as a waste of this precious substance. Not that he wanted it to be used for the poor. He wanted it for himself. Christ was not worthy of this lavish gift in the eyes of Judas. Judas was worthy of this lavish gift in his own eyes. Judas didn't owe Christ anything. Christ meant nothing to Judas, ultimately. And as J.C. Ryle said, it is vain to expect a man to do much for Christ when he has no sense of debt to Christ. That was Judas, wasn't it? No sense of indebtedness to Christ. Mary, on the other hand, sensed great indebtedness and great gratitude to Christ for paying her debt as her Savior. Judas knew no such thing. And therefore, he sees this as simply a waste that he could have capitalized on himself. He's called a thief here in the explanation that John gives us by inspiration. A thief. And we cannot help but wonder, was he embezzling some of the funds all along or for the last year or two maybe? Certainly, it seems that he became a thief when he leaves the band of Christ and the apostles and casts his lot with the chief priests and Pharisees, and there's no indication that he returned the finances of Christ and of the other 11. If he was not a thief at this point, he certainly had the heart of a thief, and it came out, it would come out in the next few days. It is interesting to note here, according to verse 5, Judas was a good appraiser. He knew the value of this perfume. He said it could have been sold for 300 pence or denarii. Isn't it striking, my friends, that though he could appraise the value of the perfume, he could not appraise the value of the Son of God. And he had no appreciation. He had no estimation of the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. How typical it is of sinful man to have a great appreciation for things of this world, things that can be measured in terms of dollars and cents, and yet to completely fail to appreciate the value of the eternal Son of God and of His blood of redemption. After Judas was rebuked by Christ, as we'll look at that in a few more minutes here, he seems to have been quite upset because it was immediately after this that he went to Jerusalem, looked up the chief priests, and bargained with them how he might deliver Christ to them or betray Christ to them, and to do it without causing a big stir. Let me read it to you here from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. Then, and this is right after the events here in the house where they were having the supper in Bethany, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. And Mark adds the word conveniently, preferably by the dark of night, when there's not a great crowd of people around. 30 pieces of silver. Consider this, my friends. Judas valued this perfume at roughly three times the value of Christ Himself. 30 pieces of silver as opposed to 300 pieces. At least some authors and historians evaluate things in that fashion. He considered what he wanted for himself, that jar of perfume, as being more valuable, much more valuable than the precious Son of God. Now, what about Judas? Is he an extraordinary man? Is he an unusual man? I don't think so. His heart was no different than yours and mine. Every one of us is capable. Every one of us has the potential in Adam of being just like Judas. He is not an unusual, extreme individual. He is rather the epitome of the inborn depravity that every one of us has. He is the epitome. He is the most classic example of the hypocrite that lurks in each one of us by nature. In Adam, we all have a heart of Judas. We have the same nature. And so let us learn what we can from Judas. We've been hitting all around this first one, but let me state it once again. Sinners have no concept of the worth of Christ. Peter tells us, unto those who believe, He is precious. Unto those who believe is the preciousness, literally, in that statement. Let me just get right to the point here. How much is Christ worth to you? Is anything that you or I have too good for Him? Would we think ourselves to be more worthy of some precious thing than for Christ to be worthy of it? Would we think it a waste to give Him very much, to do very much for His cause? The lost men of this world spend lavishly on themselves, but are niggardly or meager towards Him. Our world is so full of examples. Judas hides or seeks to hide his sin. And he hides it cleverly under the cloak of benevolence. But under that cloak of benevolence is what? Covetousness. He wants it for himself, and he certainly does not want Christ to have it. There are many forms of sin. We could probably not make a catalog that would be complete of all of the different kinds and manners of sins that man in Adam commits. And yet, there are just as many coverings and cloaks for those sins as there are sins, it seems. Judas finds a cloak for covetousness, and his cloak is a concern for the poor. But there are as many cloaks to hide sins as there are sins to hide. We will always find some convenient way to cover up our sin ourselves. Beloved, there's only one real covering for sin, and that is the covering of the Lamb of God. That is the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Other than that, all other coverings do not avail. Judas tried to cover his sin. And in our natural state, we do the same. He did not fool Christ, of course. And Christ rebuked him quite bluntly, along with the other 11 disciples. Christ knew Judas from the beginning. He knew who he was. He knew what he would do. He knew his duplicity, his hypocrisy. Christ was not fooled at all by him. And here's the lesson that we should learn. God is not mesmerized by the play acting of the hypocrite. The hypocrite only ends up deceiving himself. Judas was just kidding himself to think that he could deceive Christ by this cloak of benevolence. God sees into the very vitals of our souls, beloved. And that is why we must look within and carefully evaluate and judge our own souls from time to time. God sees through the veneer. May we examine our hearts. After all, if God is going to examine them, we'd better be examining them too. Another lesson to learn from Judas here is beware of those who pretend to be the champions of the cause of the poor. Beware of those who champion the cause of the working man, so-called. Most of the time, they are only greedy for whatever you have left. As one politician said, grab your wallet. When they start talking about helping the poor, you better grab your wallet because they're going to make you poor in the process. Now, just think about Judas for a moment. We don't know a great deal about him. As I said a moment ago, he keeps a rather low profile. But do we associate him in any way with concern for the poor? With benevolence? None whatsoever. And yet he makes this hypocritically pious statement here about helping the poor. He seems to be the best friend of the poor and needy, when in reality there is no evidence at all, not one instance in the four Gospels of his concern, of his actual doing of anything to help the poor. The truly benevolent are usually quiet and not showy about what they do. And this is a very practical lesson to learn, but it needs to be said. Politics in our country in these days is full of Judases whose concern for the poor is only a shroud to hide their lust for power, for self-enrichment, and for vain advancement in some way. Hypocrites always scheme for self-advantage. And one of the most convenient shrouds to hide behind is helping the poor. Look at what our Lord said at the beginning of verse 8, "For the poor always ye have with you." Poverty will never be eradicated from this earth. All the money in the world will not get rid of poverty. All of the government programs in this world will not get rid of poverty. All of the churches doing benevolence will not get rid of poverty. The poor always ye have with you. Why is it? Well, because to some extent it is an evidence of a fallen, cursed world. How often is poverty the result of poor judgment, wastefulness, lack of self-control? The problem is in here. The problem is not in the checkbook. The problem is in the nature of man. And what is the answer? The answer is the gospel. It is the gospel of salvation. It is regeneration by the grace of God that enables a person to control his spending urges and to have self-control in every aspect of life. To have wisdom not to be wasteful and so forth. That's not to say, of course, that helping and relieving the poor is not a good work. It certainly is, and the Bible speaks much about it. And we ought to be generous to those in true need. When it is done biblically, relieving the poor is a good work indeed. But even considering that, honoring Christ must have priority even over helping the poor. Yes, Judas was right. It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Mary could have done that. But what she did with it was even better. And she lavished it upon Christ. Honoring Christ must have priority above everything else. Let me just take this opportunity to say, we must beware of a social gospel, perhaps not as popular now as it was a few years ago, a social gospel that said, quit talking to people about the pie in the sky and heaven hereafter and all this. We live in this world here and now, and we need to meet the social needs of people here and now. We need to feed and clothe and house the poor. Well, there's an element of truth in that. But to those who exclusively do that, whose Christianity consists in nothing but a social gospel, so-called, they have erred greatly. In a sense, they have taken the easy way out. It is, frankly, much easier to do some of these rather visible deeds of benevolence to the poor and needy and get patted on the back for it here and now and be credited with helping and changing things here and now. As opposed to, on the other hand, as, again, to quote J.C. Ryle, honoring Christ, which is far harder and gets us no praise at all. Yes, the philanthropists of this world get monuments to their name and foundations to their name and so forth. How many preachers of the gospel or evangelists of the gospel have had monuments raised to them? No, this is not appreciated by the world. But it is glorifying to God and in that sense appreciated by Christ, as Mary's anointing here was. One more thing about Judas that we should learn. This is perhaps the most important, the most personal. Judas kept close company with the disciples and was one himself. He kept close company with the Lord. And yet, he was never a true believer. And I would draw from that this application. Osmosis does not work in Christianity. It's not to say that God doesn't use human instruments to influence and so forth, but in the final analysis, there must be a direct and personal dealing with the true and living God in the soul, in the conscience, in the heart of the individual. Anything short of that will not avail. Anything short of that leaves a person still lost and in sin. Keeping company with the disciples will not make a disciple indeed. wearing the vestments will not make a Christian indeed. High office will not make a saint. In fact, it will only make him more wicked, as it did Judas. Young people, I want you to listen to me very carefully in what I'm about to say. The fact that your parents may be Christians does not make you a Christian. The faith of mom and dad does not cover for you. You must deal with God yourself. In your own soul, you must come to know Him. You must come to love Him, to trust in Him for salvation. You don't just become a Christian by hanging around other Christians. Now, it's good to hang around Christians, but that will not make you one. You need to deal personally in the deepest of your soul with a person named Jesus Christ. Are you looking to Him? Have you dealt personally with Him? Judas never did. He got close to Christ, but he never fully trusted Him. What a contrast here then between Judas and Mary. What a scene to have these two individuals so close to one another, yet so far in their souls, far apart. Let's go on now and look last of all at the main character himself, our blessed Lord. We want to see not only His actions, but the action that was done to Him. We already have seen it really this morning, but let me mention it again. He is anointed by Mary with this precious, expensive perfume. This was a symbolic act. It was an ironic act in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed of God. The very name Christ means anointed or anointed one. The word Christ comes from the verb krio in the Greek, which means to anoint. By His very name, He's the anointed of God. Every time that He is referred to as Christ, His being anointed is implied. That is, being set forth, being appointed, being prepared, being set apart, being consecrated by God for the work of redemption of sinners. But here, He is physically anointed. I find this very striking. Anointed of God, yes, in an eternal sense, and yet anointed by Mary of Bethany here, in a physical sense. And what does He do? First of all, He comes to her defense. Here are the disciples, led by Judas, giving Mary a hard time for what she's done. Christ comes to her defense. He says, "Let her alone," verse 7. And according to Matthew and Mark, He says also, "Why trouble ye her? She hath done what she could." He does not leave Mary to answer alone, or to answer for herself. He does not, shall we say, desert her in this time of her need. Can you imagine what it would have been like if she had tried to argue with these disciples, trying to defend herself? Oh no. Jesus comes to her defense. He steps in between, as it were, the disciples who are murmuring against her and Mary herself. He steps into the battle. He steps into the thick of it. And let us learn this lesson, that Christ is the defender of His people. He is the defender of His saints. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He will avenge even the blood of His people in the end. We read there in the book of Revelation how that the saints who are martyred say, "How long, O Lord, until You avenge our blood?" And towards the end of the book of Revelation it says that He has come and has avenged the blood of His saints. Here is Christ avenging Mary in this instance. Let us never forget that there is a God in heaven, that He is in control of everything, that He is bigger than the biggest enemy. He is bigger than the biggest problem. And He will defend His people. One way or another, sooner or later, at least on Judgment Day, He will defend His people. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? And then He goes on to say in verse 7, "Against the day of My burying hath she kept this." He interprets this anointing as being a preparation for burial. Christ knew that in the haste to finish His crucifixion before the Sabbath day began on that special Sabbath day, that there would be no time left for normal preparations to be done for His corpse. That's why the women came with spices and all early on the first day to do that work, the first day of the week. I don't think that Mary intended that this perfume be given for the purpose of preparing Christ for burial. I don't think she understood more about it than the others. I may be wrong. I think that Christ here, as we put it in our modern language, puts a good spin on what she did here. He shows that there was a deeper significance to what she had done than anyone at that time understood except Christ Himself, though He had told them repeatedly. He shows that this act of anointing that Mary had done was very timely. He makes mention of His burying there in verse 7. And if this is indeed so, that she did not necessarily understand or intend it for that purpose specifically, yet Christ took it that way. That then would lead me to this conclusion, that Christ, and again I don't want to use language that is irreverent, but He puts a good spin on the good deeds and the desires of His people. That is marvelous grace. Even when we do not realize the full meaning of what we're doing, when we don't realize the significance of some little act of service done for Him, He sees it. And He has purposes behind it all. These are works that He has foreordained and determined that we should walk in them. He has prepared our good works for us in advance, Ephesians 2:10 says. So likewise, He had prepared this anointing by Mary in advance, for purposes that she did not even fully understand nor intend. And so likewise, He knows the full purpose and intent of the works that He has given us to do and the path He has given us to walk in. In a sense, beloved, we are half blind as we walk through this world. We are half blind as we live the Christian life and seek to serve the Lord. We don't understand but a portion, but a fraction of all that God is doing and is accomplishing. It is only for us to be faithful, to labor on, and to leave the event in the hand of Christ. Again, the Lord honors Mary greatly here. John doesn't tell us this, but we read in Matthew 26, and I believe Mark gives us the same thing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Now, she did not come and anoint Christ just to get her name in the history books, just to get some recognition, and so that her name would be mentioned every time that the events of the death of Christ were mentioned. That was not her purpose. She did what she did simply out of love and gratitude and appreciation for Christ. But God blessed her and rewarded her greatly. Christ gives her this special commendation that what she has done must never be forgotten. And by inspiration, three of the four evangelists mention this in their writings. Quite a contrast again with Judas. He was seeking after some things and did not get them. And what he did get, he didn't even live long enough to spend what he had stolen. Mary was not seeking for any greatness. God gave it to her. Judas was seeking for greatness. He didn't get it. How often is that the case? We must seek after God Himself. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And here we are today, 22nd of July of 2001, and we're talking about Mary and what she did here to show her love for Christ. Just as certainly as Christ did not want this deed to be forgotten, let us learn this. No deed that you do for the glory and honor of your Savior will be forgotten. It may be forgotten of men. It may not be written in the books of history. But it is written in the books of heaven. And the judgment day will reveal. And perhaps that is some of the meaning of the statement that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. There will certainly be some surprises and many dark things revealed on judgment day. Many of the deeds that no one else has seen, yea, all of them that have been done for the glory of God that no one else has seen, every prayer, every intercession, every tear will be brought to light on that day. And there is a reward for the righteous. Are we doing anything to be rewarded on that day? God keeps track of it. God help us to be fruitful in every good work, as we read there from Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Well, our time is gone. Let me point out one last thing concerning Christ. We cannot help but see all through this scene that His eye is fixed upon Calvary. He thought much of the cross. He was anticipating His death. Here in the Gospel of John, in the two little verses in which there is red print, if your Bible is like mine, what does He say? Let her alone. Against the day of My burying hath she kept this. Christ's burial was in the front of His mind, in the forefront of His thinking. He says in verse 8, "For the poor always ye have with you, but Me ye have not always." Christ was conscious and aware of the fact that He would not be here much longer. This is what was foremost in His thinking. He does not utter so much as one sentence without making some reference to His death in some fashion. He had one single purpose. He had one thing in mind. And all else is secondary. He thought much about His death. That is so obvious. The question I want to ask is this: do we think much of His death? Do we think much upon Him? Is He much upon our thoughts? Is His death something that is central to us, something that is in focus, something that is in the front of our minds day by day? Do we, like Him, have one single purpose? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, in at least some sense, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified"? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must meditate upon Him, think upon Him, commune with Him. If we never think on Him, and especially His crucifixion, whatever else we have thought on has been a perfect waste. That's not to say that there are not other things that demand our attention. But if we think upon them exclusively without considering Christ, if we do not take Him into account in all of these other things that demand our attention, then we have simply wasted, perfectly wasted, our life and our opportunities. It is only as we keep focused upon Him that other thoughts and other activities and other responsibilities have any value or